John chapter 1, and we will read at verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Again, open our Bibles, please, in John chapter 1. Let's read again at verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Well, Andrew's only mentioned in 12 verses of the Bible, but I think almost universally, he's one of the disciples who is admired. Folk like Andrew, we are drawn towards him. And we read very little in the Bible that is negative about him. Indeed, I don't think we read anything at all. And there's really not enough for his mistakes, as it were, to be exposed. Andrew has a special place in the hearts of Scotsmen. He is our patron saint, if you're into that sort of thing. And of course, he is also the patron saint of Cyprus, Ukraine, and Poland, and many other places. He kind of got around in the affections of men and women. Now, in terms of leadership, he clearly was a key member of the 12. You've got to feel for Andrew, because I don't know if any of you have got an extrovert or a well-known sibling, a brother or sister. And you know how it is, you're always introduced as Ian's brother. And you really perhaps sometimes have a degree of annoyance about that, because you live in the shadow of a very imposing personality who is related to you. Well, Andrew is like that. He is Simon Peter's brother. And Simon Peter, of course, was the great extrovert, the guy who was always out there, the one who was always very, very extrovert in his personality. And so Jesus puts this great team together, and it's wonderful to look at all the characters. You go through the Myers-Briggs personality tests, and you can almost see every single type made up in the team that Jesus assembled, the team of the 12 disciples. And so there's no get-out clause for any of us here. Our personality doesn't preclude us from salvation. Our personality doesn't preclude us from service. Everybody is called to serve Jesus. Everybody has got a place in the kingdom. All God's creatures got a place in the choir, as the old song says. Some sing low and some sing higher. But together, under the grace of God, we've got that tremendous, harmonious, gospel-centered, gospel-flavored team. And that's what Jesus brought together in the 12 disciples. Now, there's a myth about leadership. And the myth about leadership is that extroverts make the best leaders. Folk who are upfront people, folk who are out there with their personality, folk who in any dinner party are always the life and soul of the party, they are the leaders. Men and women who can lead from the front and everybody follows them because they are extroverts. Well, that's not true. In fact, I don't know how they work out these things. They reckon that in the UK population, 60% can be defined as introvert. In fact, the definition of extrovert-introvert is very interesting. An introvert is not necessarily shy and retiring. An introvert is just someone who tends to think themselves. They like their own company. They get their ideas, they get their satisfaction from reflecting and thinking on their own. They are loner is a negative word, but they're quite happy in their own company, and they feed from that. Extroverts need people. They feed from the room. They feed from buzz groups, focus groups. They feed from other people. And so, you know, an introvert can actually be very loud, but it's where we get our thinking from. And I don't know where you are. Most of us have got a little bit of extrovert and a little bit of introvert within us. But certainly, we see here that Andrew was a very quiet person. I actually recommend a secular book. It's called Quiet, and it's written by a lady called Susan Cain. And she also does a TED Talk. And the subtitle of that book is The Power of Introverts in a World That Cannot Stop Talking. And isn't that so true in our own world? We've got a world that just cannot stop talking. And an extrovert needs to talk. You get social media. An extrovert is always on Facebook, always on Twitter, always broadcasting their thoughts, because they have that need to communicate with a wider public, to engage. And so social media is a million Christmases at once for them, because they can engage with the whole world if they want to. An introvert tends to keep their own counsel and are a little bit quiet. But you know, the power of introverts in a world that cannot stop talking. Susan Cain shows that so many of the great leaders of the world are actually quieter people. The classic example is Bill Gates, one of the most successful businessmen ever, who is so quiet and so understated. And so we see here Andrew. Now, we can read too much into it, but the evidence tends to point that Andrew is a quiet person. And so this morning, if you are a quieter person, If you're not just the upfront person, then Andrew is a kindred spirit. If you are the quieter person, then you are by no means less in the kingdom than the Simon Peters of this world. We need to value introverts more. Introverts of the world unite, but being introverts, you probably wouldn't unite. You'll just do your own thing where you are, and that's absolutely great. So here we have Jesus here in John 1 beginning to build his leadership team. Now notice how it all begins. It all begins by John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how he kicks it all off. John the Baptist. He's about to lose two of his own disciples. You see what it says there, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. So John's going to lose two of his team. He's going to lose Andrew and Simon Peter for the bigger cause. Teams don't matter. It's the bigger cause that is more important. And of course, one of those folk that he calls is this man that we call Andrew. He says, "Leave me and follow him. Follow the Lord Jesus." That's exactly what we're about this morning. We're saying, leave whatever team you're in, if you're not a believer, and follow Jesus. Follow him. Let's all be disciples. The call to conversion is not a call just to conversion. It's a call to be a disciple. Well, let's look at this man, Andrew, and let's, I think, notice from the text three elements about his life. And the first one is already up there on the screen. We notice that Andrew is a person who thought. He is a person who thought. Look at verse 38. It asks a fundamental question, and it's a strange question in the context. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" It's the first question of Jesus' ministry. It's the first thing that Jesus ever did publicly. I think that's significant. He's saying, "What do you want?" Now, presumably, it wasn't the obvious answer. Well, I want a new pair of shoes, or I want something else. And Jesus is asking the exact same question for all of us this morning. He is saying to us, as he said to Andrew, "What do you want?" Now, the answer to that question is seen in terms of what Andrew does. It's not in terms of what he says, but in terms of what he does. He spends the whole day into the wee small hours with Jesus. Clearly, what sparked this off, I think, the John statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so we have here, Andrew here is someone who's kicked off into action. He's a quiet guy, but he's beginning to think, "What do you want?" Now, that's not just Andrew. We're all called to be Andrews. If you're conducting a political campaign, and if you don't have many resources, indeed any, even if you do have a lot of resources, what you do is you get in contact with what we call multipliers, key folk who are able to multiply the message. So you get influential people. Now, everybody's an influential person, but a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is essentially a multiplier, someone who is taking the message. But you've got to begin with thought. It's got to begin with a thought-out process. What is a Christian? So this morning, I'm asking the question, or more importantly, the Bible is asking the question here, what do you want? That's the question that moved Andrew from being a quiet guy in Bethsaida to being a world changer. And that's the question that's going to move us from being a quiet person in Inverness or Rosher or wherever we live to be a world changer. And that's not just life coach talk. But what we have here by the aid of the Holy Spirit is the potential to see lives changed. As God changes you, so you change a life. But the question is, what do you want? What do you really want? I don't just mean a paid up mortgage. I just don't want, you know, to talk about a nice reputation. But in life, what are we looking for? Do we even ask the basic question, what do you want? Because it all begins with this degree of thought. Young people, what do you want in life? Someone asked me the other day, when did you first go down to Glasgow to study at Strathclyde? And I said, 38 years ago. Now, 38 years ago? Where has it gone? It's like last week. Young folk, believe me, I'm not, you know, losing it here. It really, seriously, is like last week. I can remember it like anything. All my worldly possessions in the back of my red Renault 4 going through down to Glasgow. Just gone like that. What's it all about? It passes so quickly. I'm perusing another book just now. It's quite interesting. It's called All Things Shining. All Things Shining. And All Things Shining, the subtitle is Reading the Western Classics to Find Meaning in a Secular Age. Yeah, I'm sure that one will fly off the shelves. Reading the Western Classics to Find Meaning in a Secular Age. All Things Shining. It's asking a basic question, though. It's asking a question, what's it all about? What is it that you want? And the answer that the book gives is that to answer the question, you've got to start reading what we call the Western canon, you know, the big books that have influenced people over the generations. And you've got great books like Homer, not Homer Simpson, but the guy that wrote the Iliad, and you've got Descartes, and you've got Dante, the Divine Comedy, and Calvin's Institutes is one of the Western canon. Melville, Moby Dick, you know, these big books. Now, I suspect that most folk here are not ploughing their way through the Western canon. I'm assuming, maybe rightly or wrongly, that most of us don't spend our evenings reading the Iliad, or reading Moby Dick, or reading Descartes' books. But is there meaning in life? Where do we find it? What is it all about? Interestingly, in that book, Jesus, in that book that I was talking about, All Things Shining, Jesus is mentioned, but he's mentioned as a conversation partner, someone who we can have a talk with about the Western classics. Is that all Jesus is? A conversation? Is that all Jesus is? I wonder, as this quiet man was reflecting, you know, empty vessels make most noise. That's what we say sometimes. Sometimes we find that it is quiet people who are reflective. If you are a reflective person, that is a gift. And I know many of you who are quiet. I know many of you who are reflective. And you see that more as a curse than a blessing, because you say, I wish I could get away from myself. I wish I could get out of myself. I wish I could stop talking about me. Well, the good thing is that you are a reflective person. But think about bigger questions. Jesus says to Andrew, the quiet guy, what is it you want? Some of you will have remembered the Moody Blues. Those of you who are of a certain age, over the age of 55, will have remembered them. Isn't it incredible? Incredible now that it's the 70-plus people who remember, you know, the Rolling Stones. So folk in their 70s are the Rolling Stones generation. Moody Blues, a little bit younger, but still the same sort of generation. Moody Blues song, why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door? With 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war. And then it says, I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. Andrew became a leader, but it started with thinking. folk this morning, what is it you want? And so we see that he is a quiet person, is someone who thinks, a quiet person thought. Secondly, let's notice here that he's a quiet man, a quiet person who kept good company. Because notice his answer, it's really extraordinary, isn't it? If you look at verse 38, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? That's an intriguingly puzzling reply. Now, what does it mean? Clearly, where are you staying? It doesn't mean that, you know, Andrew and Simon Peter wanted to go to Jesus' house to look at his new IKEA kitchen. That's not what it's about. But he asks, well, where are you staying? Now, I think we can assume a few things here. That it's more than a 5-minute answer. We had one of our deacons here, David Roberts, affectionately known as Titch. Titch was very, very handy. And in the deacon's court, you know, they'd often say, oh, Titch, you can do it. It's a 5-minute job. And Titch's famous reply was, there is no such thing as a 5-minute job. And sure enough, you'd go up to change a door. I said, five-minute job, Titch. And he'd go up and he'd find that it was an absolute nightmare and it would turn into a 5-hour job. So it is with life. It's not a 5-minute job. Your life can change just like that, yeah, in a second. But here we find that Andrew has been saying, where are you staying? I want to engage with you. I want to go to your home. I want to talk to you more. And we read there, don't we? That look at verse 39. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It was late. They spent the day with Jesus. The company we keep is important. Now, John 1 had already told us who Jesus was. Jesus was the Logos. Jesus was the Word made flesh. Jesus was the principal, the coherent force answer. Jesus was the center of the universe. That's what the Logos was, the Word was in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins with a huge statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we find here that Andrew is spending time with God. He's spending time with the brightest, smartest, most holy person who ever was. And his questions were being answered. So a certain guy over in Skye, and whenever I go over, I just love being in this person's company. He's just one of these guys that draws you in. He's old school. You'll go up there in an evening, sit down, and he'll just talk. He'll talk about the old days. He'll talk about philosophy. He'll talk about history. And it's 1 a.m, 2 a.m, just. You know, the energy of this guy. You just want to learn so much. You want to ask him question after question after question. How much more Jesus? Jesus who knows it all. Jesus who was there at creation. Jesus who created. Jesus who enjoyed the worship of the angels. Jesus who enjoyed the coherence and company of the Trinity. Jesus who knows the answer to every single question that ever was. Jesus who is the most complete person who ever was. God. And we find here that Andrew, this quiet guy, is keeping his company. Literally, the question there is, where are you staying? Literally, in Greek, it says, where do you abide? And you can almost imagine Jesus smiling, I abide in the Father, and the Father abides in me. You know, you want to know where I abide. We're going to go right into the very default settings of the universe, of existence, of reality. Yes, Andrew was a quiet man. But the detail reveals here the authenticity. This is table talk with Jesus. I wonder what they spoke about. Did they say, hey, what did John mean when he said that you were the Lamb of God? Was he talking about the Jewish Old Testament sacrificial system? What was he talking about, the idea of innocence and purity? What did he mean by the Lamb of God? And they would have unpacked it. Now, it's sometimes difficult to defend the church. And we've got a congregation here, many of you who have different stories of the church. Many of you in the past have been hurt by the church. Many of you are being hurt by the church. Many of you have experienced things in the church that destroy you, and you feel serial disappointment and let down. I can understand that. But you know what our trump card is? Do you know who our trump card is? It is, in the words of David Robertson's latest book on Jesus, our magnificent obsession. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is magnificent and that he engenders an obsessive interest because he is so intriguing. And he is at the center of the faith, and it's him we present to you, not me, not the church, not a flawed system, but a person, Jesus, not just a historical figure who lived, but a Savior who lives, and one who is alive and well today. And just as he called these men and women in the days of the New Testament, is calling us this morning to him. And I can be embarrassed about the past of the Free Church. I can be embarrassed about the present of the Free Church. I can have a red face and blush about a record in many, many areas. But I cannot blush about Jesus. I have no shame about him. I have shame about myself. I have shame about many of our systems. But Jesus is altogether peerless, blameless, winsome. In the words of Song of Solomon, all together lovely. And that's who we present, and that's who Andrew was presented to. This is table talk with Jesus. Whatever the conversation was, look at the conclusion, verse 41. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. We look for messianic figures. We look for leaders who disappoint. Some of you have followed the last few days the debacle about the FIFA president, Mr. Blatter. If ever there was someone who ought to give up a job, it was him. I don't suppose he'll be watching this video. But if he is, that's what our received wisdom. It's over. It's absolutely over. You know, he's a leader, but he's no Messiah. The men said, we have found the Messiah. It's a bold claim, the Messiah. Many of us have messianic complexes. It's a fairly well-documented condition. Folk who have a Messiah complex, who think that they are Messiahs. But we have found the Messiah. The third thing here we notice about a quiet man is a quiet person who thought, the quiet person who kept good company. Thirdly, the quiet person who multiplies. Andrew is a great example of what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Okay, he was changed. He was, in his own life, he was transformed. He never went on a course in his life about sharing faith. He never took a seminar on communicating the gospel. He never read a book on how to multiply the faith. But we find that he was so changed and radically enthused by the Lord Jesus Christ that he just immediately spoke about him. There's a coffee morning next Saturday up at the McPherson's house. It's a fundraiser. Go to it. I have tasted Christine McPherson's scones, and I would be half the man that I am today without that experience. It's in the bulletin. Go to it. Go for it. Absolutely amazing. Vine Trust Coffee Day, Saturday, 13th of June. at the home of Jimmy and Christine McPherson. Come along, enjoy bacon rolls, lots of home baking and good fellowship. Folk, I've been to hundreds of these things over the years. No offence to anybody else. But it's just extraordinary. And I mean that. How do you enthuse about something? You've enthused about something because you've tasted it. You've enthused about something because you have experienced it. And that's what Andrew says here. Andrew just looks for Jesus. Look at verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." You know, there are so many folk in this church, and I could bring them out to the front. And you have come here because someone has told you. That's how folk come to this church. You know, 90% of the folk come to this church because someone has told them. Someone has experienced the life-changing power of this book. And they have been transformed. And where this book is taught, where this book is honored, you know, it networks, it spreads, and folk become just naturally enthusiastic. We don't hold special missions anymore. Not because we're against missions, but because by and large, they don't work. What does work? Changed lives, telling other people, we have found the Messiah. We have found something that is not just genuinely helpful, but has been transformative in our own lives, and we believe it can be transformative in your life also. One changed person tells another. And that's especially true of new believers. New Christians tend to gossip the gospel more. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew was a quiet guy. He would not have had a Facebook account. He would not have had Twitter. He did not write a gospel. As I say, there's only 12 verses which mention him in the Bible. He's not famous, but he's consistent. He's always introducing people to Jesus. And he's got a great message. We have found the Messiah. That's the message of this church. With all its faults, we speak of the Messiah, of Jesus. And he is the great Messiah. Have you ever attended Handel's Messiah? Isn't it that great tradition that during the Hallelujah chorus, what happens? During the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands. Why do they do that? Well, the story is that it all started off with King George II, who during the rendition of the Hallelujah chorus stood. One story is that because King George recognized that there was a higher monarch than he, so he stood in respect to the higher monarch as the chorus goes, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, King of kings, Lord of lords." It's a tremendous experience, isn't it? The other story is that he had a bit of cramp and he just stood up and everybody misinterpreted it. I rather like the first one better. And if you go to a Hallelujah chorus today, most folk will stand. Some folk don't. I don't know why. Maybe they're anti-royalist or maybe they're atheist. But sometimes men and women find it hard to stand in the presence of majesty, but we have found the Messiah. If you're in church for the first time, maybe not. Maybe you've been here a few times. But what you're finding is a strange thing is happening. You see, Andrew did not seek Jesus, did he? But Jesus saw Andrew. Andrew wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for Andrew. And that's exactly true of you. You're not looking for your life to be changed. You're not looking for conversion. You're not looking to be engaged in the Bible. You're not looking for a new birth. But what's happening is that you are being drawn in spite of that sovereignly, and God is changing you, and you can't help it. That's the wonderfully hilarious thing about the grace of God, that he draws, sometimes as C.S. Lewis says, the most reluctant person ever. And yet we are just being drawn towards Jesus, as Andrew was. You're a quiet person. but you have access to this great power. Alexander McLaren writes of him, "This man, before he was 4 and 20 hours a disciple, had made another. Some of you," he says, "have been disciples for as many years and have never even tried to make one." Notice where he began. He began at home with his brother, verse 40, where quiet people are most effective. Nobody is quiet all the time. Even quiet people are influential at home. Quiet people are especially influential at home. In all things shining, the book I mentioned earlier, Jesus is regarded there as a, quote, conversation partner. Jesus introduces him as a life-changing king. And that's where Jesus is portrayed in a secular society. Yes, he's an interesting conversational partner. He is one of many people who have interesting philosophical insights to give. Nonsense. He's king. He is Lord. He is God. He is a judge of all the world. And he is the sovereign of the universe. Don't be so condescending and patronizing towards God. He's not just one of many. He's the only. And Andrew saw that. And that's liberating and challenging. If you're a quiet person, that's liberating because it's okay to be quiet. You're a part of the 60%. You're in the majority. But it's challenging in the fact that quiet people are called to be multipliers, to introduce people to Jesus. Almost always, behind every Christian leader, there is someone who is perceived as being a small person. The leader of the English Reformation was a man called Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer had an incisive brain. He was a great organizer. Latimer was the father of the English Reformation. Huge towering figure. How he became a Christian is interesting. There was a monk near where he lived. He was a wee guy, tiny wee guy. They called him Little Bilney. And Little Bilney wasn't all that smart. He wasn't very well educated, but he loved Jesus. He loved the Lord. And, you know, Latimer was kind of up there intellectually, and Little Bilney was just the wee kind of monk who swept the floor. But Little Bilney really thought, how can I talk to Latimer about his soul? So Latimer was holding confession. So Little Bilney went into the confession box and started to confess his sin and saying that he was absolutely undone, that his only trust and salvation was in Jesus alone, that he felt his own goodness was ineffectual and even put him farther away from God, and that he felt that he was saved and liberated through the grace of God alone. And the confessee witnessed, or the confessor witnessed to the one who was hearing the confession. And he was changed by an uneducated person, Little Bilney, whom you have never heard of. Most folk who read have heard of Hugh Latimer. So, in our lives, we may be a little person, but a little people are life-changing. He spoke to him about the gospel. With Christ, small voices can punch far above their weight. Yes, quiet people are used by God because with God, no little people. There are no little people. There is no little message. Quiet people connected to the transforming power of God. And you know what? That quiet power is at work in this building right now. He is alive. Father, we bow in your presence, thanking you for who you are, reveling in the grace of the gospel. We come with our sin. Thank you for the Savior. Bless us in all that we say and do. Amen.